Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been talking about our walk in light of perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And last week we spoke about being transformed by the renewing of your mind and how it's our reasonable service. So we dealt with Ephesians 4 about the example of how we're not to be conformed to this world. And Paul lays out a great picture of how this world walks when we discussed about walk not as other Gentiles walk in verse 17 on there through 19 or whatever. And so there's your example of what's not right. And we dealt with that in detail last week. We looked at some of the terms and we learned about what it is this world wants. The system of the world, the way the world portrays the humans and men and women and life and happiness is all false. And it's a result of their being past feeling and the understanding darkened and everything else. So that's the example of what we ought not to follow. And sadly, it's too often the example that we conform ourselves to. And so how should we conform? Well, we should walk in the pattern that Christ set for us. So let's pick up in verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ." That example of the Gentiles there that walk in the vanity of their mind is not what we learn from Christ. Verse 21, "If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And as I mentioned a week or two ago, when did Jesus teach you? Where did you learn from Christ and heard him and have been taught by him? By the word of God, right? Through Paul's epistles, as he says, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." And of course, in the Gospels, the account of how he lived is certainly there. We realize that much of what he did came to fulfill prophecy in connection to Israel, but he still gave himself an example of perfect love and compassion and all the things, all the qualities that Paul's about to lay out that we should exemplify as well. And so how did he teach us? What did he teach us? Verse 22, "That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Okay, to put off. The idea is to take something as though it were a garment that you would wear and take it off and put it aside. Put it off. And he calls it the former conversation, the old man. Remember that the word conversation in a King James Bible is not just like you and I talking together. It's come to mean that today, and that's fine. It does mean that. But it included in this day and age your manners, your deportment, your conduct, your behavior, everything. Conversation was everything you did and said that people can observe. And so, in effect, he's saying, put off concerning the former behavior. And I don't want to limit the word or change the word. I'm just trying to help define it, if you will. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. What is the old man? Now, it's not your dad. For Father's Day, you know, he's not your old man. It's you and the way you were before you got saved. Male or female, young or old, the old man is that nature that you have and you were born with it. You see it in chapter 2. Turn there for just a moment. We'll come to 4, back to 4 in a moment. And here's the old man, and here's a picture of him, verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened means made alive, like brought to life. "So you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." I don't want to get on a rabbit trail too far here, but I have to bring this up almost every time I read this passage. This is not the definition of being dead spiritually. Okay, it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse sometimes. I reject the idea of being spiritually dead. That is a modern invention. It is man's term. It is not a Bible term. Okay? People apply it in this way, for example. Adam and Eve were created by God, and he said, "You can eat of every fruit but the one of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He said, "If you eat the fruit, in that day thou shalt surely die." Okay? Well, then we know the story, right? The serpent beguiled Eve. She took of the fruit. She ate. She gave it to her husband with her. He did eat. And they sinned. And then God curses the earth and several things there. You know, the childbirth would be in pain. You know, thank you, Eve. Men would earn the bread by the sweat of his brow. All that kind of stuff. And then we go on to see that Adam lives 930 years, begatting sons and daughters, among whom were Cain and Abel and Seth. All right? And so what does the world do? They go, oh, see, what God meant was he died spiritually that day. I reject that idea. God knows what he's saying. He means what he says as he says it where he says it. Adam was supposed to die physically for sinning against God. Is the wages of sin death, according to Romans chapter 6? Okay? Did God mean spiritual death? All right. Well, then what happened? Why did Adam go on to live 930 years? And don't say, well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and he died before the 1,000 years was up. You know.
When he died, it just made it shorter. And
that's another common.
So we live less than that.
Well, how about this? I don't want to, like I said, I don't want to chase a rabbit trail and get too far back in there. But after they sinned, what's the first thing Adam and Eve did? They covered themselves with fig leaves. Fig leaves. Why? Because they were ashamed because they were naked. Okay. So something changed about them for sure. If they had been naked before and they were not ashamed and now they were, something happened, didn't it? Something changed. Well, what could it be? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but obviously sin entered in because the Bible does say that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So there should have been a death involved, physical death. Where Adam was concerned, he knew he'd done something wrong, so he tried to hide it from the Lord. It was not sufficient, because man's righteousness is about, like Brother Mark did one time, he brought a fig leaf from Louisiana when he came out here to preach, Mark Rumfella. And I don't know if you know fig leaves, but they're beautiful green and they're big. All right? And he brought one that was about 4 days old that he'd kept in a bag. He plucked it from the tree. And he had a fresh one that he picked that morning. And then he had one about 4 days old. And it had withered and it was brown. And it was all, and he just crumbled into dust, you know. Maybe it was more than 4 days old. The point being, about how long do you think your righteousness would cover your sin? Yeah, not long at all. So what's the next thing? And Dave hinted on it, and so did Russell. That God clothed them with coats of what? Skins. Where do you get skin? From a dead animal. Something died that day. What do you think it was? Well, I know it was an animal, but what kind? I believe it was a lamb. It doesn't say that, but the next thing you know, it says that they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and they grew up, and in the process of time, Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. He was a keeper of sheep, and he said he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Where did he learn to do such a thing? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. Adam did not die spiritually. An animal died in his place. An innocent lamb that never did any harm was killed, and the blood was shed for Adam and Eve's sin. And as if to remind them, God clothed them with the skin of that animal. And behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the picture of God's righteousness in the very first sacrifice was laid down. Do you realize that men offered blood sacrifices from that time forward till the law?
Did they know he always ate, Adam and Eve, everything was given to them. And then when this happened, then the death, the killing.
The killing of the animal represented Adam's death. Just as Jesus Christ represents your death. He died literally for you to pay for your sins. The animals would die under the law to pay for the sin of the individual for that 1 year. And an offering was made again every year for sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Adam's sin had to be remitted through blood sacrifice. You see that? And that's what people always seem to miss that. This term about being dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1 is a judicial term. Go ahead, John. Well, judicially, absolutely. If your judicial condition is being dead in trespasses and sins, why would that be? Now think about it. Would a person such as Adam or Abel or Noah or Abraham or Moses or any of the Jews under the law who brought a blood sacrifice for remission of sins to the priest and everything else, would they have been dead in trespasses and sins? This is a harder question, isn't it? They would not have been dead in trespasses and sins for every year they offered the sacrifice. Does that make sense? In other words, if they had sinned and the wages of sin is death, and several things under the law, when the law came, required the death of the individual who sinned, right? Okay. Then the sin offering covered the sin for the year. and the individual was not dead in trespasses and sins. Because Christ hadn't been born yet, right? There wasn't the redemption of Jesus Christ's shed blood at Calvary. So how could it be that all those millions and billions of people from Adam to Christ lived and died, and some of them died in righteousness and went on to paradise in Abraham's bosom? How could that be? What was the means that they would be called righteous? Abraham was righteous. Noah was righteous. How could they be righteous? Blood sacrifices, right? Okay, without the shedding of blood. And yet the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, correct? Only the blood of Christ did. So were these individuals judicially dead in trespasses and sins? The answer is no. They couldn't be if they had access to God through a sacrifice. Judicially, they were righteous for obeying whatever God told them to do. And it was different for different times and things like that. But it always involved obedience to the Lord and the sacrifices that pointed to the cross that would come. Okay? So if that is true, then why were these dead in trespasses and sins? And the key to the answer is in verse 1. I think John knows it. But the key to the answer is in verse 1 in the pronoun you. What's the key? John, you know where I'm headed with this? That's right. He said it's those dirty dog Gentiles. Turn down to verse 11. Pronouns are important. Your Bible means exactly what it says the way it's written. Verse 11. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Was Paul a Gentile? He was a Jew, wasn't he? Did he have access to God? Even as the sinful, blasphemous Jew, did he have access to sacrifices? Yes, he did. But what about these guys at Ephesus? Remember, verse 11. That ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. That's just a fancy name for a Gentile. Verse 12. That at that time, whenever time past of verse 11 was, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five strikes, you're out. These were not Jews. They were Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, which meant what? Did they know about a blood sacrifice?
No.
Not to God. No. They may have been doing unspeakable things to the gods of heaven, but they did not know about the redemption that was under the law through offering the sacrifice required by God. Therefore, they were without hope. So when they were dead in trespasses and sins, it's because they had no judicial opportunity to present their sin to the Lord, to the priest, for the sacrifice to be offered in order that they would be remitted for that year. Because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He wouldn't have called them that if they were going up to offer sacrifices. They would have been worshiping God. They would have been blessing the nation. But they weren't. That's why in verse 1 it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. He didn't say, and we hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. Because Paul knew he wasn't dead in trespasses and sins. He's a sinner and he needed a Savior. But at least he had that remission that was available till that time. Who just had a question? Phil, go ahead. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Aliens from the commonwealth. So the point is, if we rightly divide the word of truth, we won't get confused about this thing about being spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead, you are room temperature, horizontal, not breathing, and no pulse. Because every human being alive today has a spirit in them, and God gave it to them, and the Bible says so. The spirit which is from God, okay? And it returns to the Lord that gave it when they die. So spiritually dead, as far as I'm concerned, means you're dead, period. But judicially, you can be dead in trespasses and sins. And the reason I have a problem with the spiritual dead definition is because it's taken by John Calvin to prove that there's some individuals that only can be elect and everything else, and you don't have free will and all this kind of nonsense. So, back to verse 2. When were we dead in trespasses and sins? Verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now watch the pronoun change. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, did Paul include himself in this one? He sure did. He made it exclusive in verse 1 about you being dead in trespasses and sins. Paul had access to a blood sacrifice through the law, but was he also walking according to the course of this world? Yes, he was. He was just as much in need of salvation as these were. He just as much walked and had a conversation fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and on, and that's what he was talking about where we were in chapter 4 about our conversation, the former conversation. Paul's old man was just as bad as the Gentiles. The only difference was he had access to a sacrifice, but it still was not going to take away sins. It could only remit sins. And now that the Lamb of God has appeared and died for sins, He's the Passover that sacrificed for us. He's the redemption that we need. And Paul, too, was resisting that and rejecting that until the Lord basically struck him down and he got saved. And go back to chapter 4. That little bit of doctrine was necessary to clarify before we go forward, because the old man is not a spiritual dead entity. It is a judicially dead entity. It stands before God without a sacrifice. But when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you judicially become the righteousness of God. I'll get to that in just a moment. Look in verse 22, chapter 4, one more time. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. In other words, he's already been crucified with Christ, so quit wearing it. Don't put him on. It's like an old, smelly, greasy, dirty, moth-eaten overcoat that you pulled out of a dumpster. Why would you wear that when you've got this beautiful, gleaming white robe that you could put on instead? And it's God's righteousness. He's saying, put it off, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, the opposite of the old man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do you realize that in Christ you are created in righteousness and true holiness? That's where you stand judicially. I know it's not physically, and I know it's really not spiritually either, because in you, your spirit, and it's called the spirit of your mind in verse 23, you might put on the old man. We do it. Our flesh sometimes get the better of us, and we allow ourselves to put on the old man. We allow ourselves to walk in that former conversation. And so spiritually, you're thinking things that aren't pure and true and right. We do it. We do it all the time. And it didn't change where you stand judicially before God, though. You have God's righteousness, but you might be putting on a spiritual thing. Look in Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3. Let me show you the difference between the conversational or behavioral pattern and the judicial pattern. Look in Colossians 3, starting in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have, past tense, put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, he's a spiritual man. I don't doubt that for a moment. It's the spiritual man, but he's called a new man, a new creature. And that is your judicial condition. You have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. It can't be that he's saying, oh, the Colossians, you have practically speaking done this. Because I know it's something that he says is neither Greek nor Jew and on, so it has to be a spiritual condition there. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it has to be that in Christ they've put him on. He's not saying, okay, you Colossians are more spiritual than these Ephesians here. They haven't yet put him on, but you have. Do you honestly believe that the Colossians were any less sinful than the Ephesians? Even if they were doing more for the Lord and doing more to serve Him, it wouldn't change the fact that they were sinful flesh. So what he's talking about here is, judicially, they have put off the old man. You have too. You did it when you trusted Christ. Judicially, you have put on the new man. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the salvation that you have. It's the righteousness that you received. It's how you stand before God. Ephesians is saying, since you've put Him on, put Him on. Does that make sense? Since you stand before God, a new creature, wear it. Put on. It's like winning the lottery, but continuing to live in a shack. Hey, you can afford a decent house. Put it on. Spend the money. Somebody once told me about a guy that's family was, you know, really very wealthy. I don't know how much. And they live in New Braunfels, I think. But they're German. So they came a point where their washing thing, what do you call it? Washboard. They'd been using that for years. And something broke about it. And mom and dad, which are grandparents at this point, they said, we're gonna buy you a watch. There's no way you're going to get us a washing machine. We will not use that. You're not going to spend that kind. But you can get one like $200 or $300, you know. And so they bought him one for a present. And they got fussed at. They had money to buy 1,000 washing machines. But they were just that frugality that they grew up with, you know, made them think that it was just simple to spend that money. Well, I think after probably a few loads, they probably figured, hey, this is kind of nice. Maybe this isn't so bad after all. But the point was, they had that, just, it's in us. I can say this because I married a German woman. So folks, you know, if you think I'm being hard, you know, it's just the way it is. So that frugality sometimes comes in us. It's in our nature. I'm unfortunately Gaelic. So I can't save a penny. I can't do anything right. So the balance is good. But in this case, there was a family there that didn't have to be so frugal. They could have just put on something and made their lives a little bit easier. Well, that's what I think about when I see this, putting and put on the new man there. You don't have to live like this anymore. You've got this righteousness, so wear it out. Okay? Wear it out. So that's what he's telling the Ephesians. And the way they're to do this in verse 23 is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If you're still in Colossians, look in chapter 3 again, and we'll start in verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Boy, that's a club you don't want to be a part of. Your members. Look at the membership here. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Were the Colossians at one time doing these things? Yes, they were. Verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Okay? Then all of those are the members of our flesh. That's what our flesh produces, folks. The works of the flesh are right there. God's wrath is going to come upon the children of disobedience, the ones that reject the truth. Because of these things. And the Colossians at some time walked in them. He says, but now you've put them off. Well, does that mean that the Colossians never lie anymore? They never have evil thoughts? They never do any of that stuff? No, it means they have God's righteousness. So since we've put them off, and it's God's wrath that's going to come upon the world because of those things, why would we continue to walk in them and not reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in that which we do? Well, that's true. And that means put it to death. And that's what he's admonishing you to do, to put these things to death. In other words, it's the same as putting off the old man, because this is what the old man produces. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. But it's the last part that gets me, which is idolatry. Everything listed here is idolatry. Do you realize that every time we take our eyes off the Lord and we focus on ourselves, it's idolatry? The whole idea about this is all of these things are very selfish. They're very selfish. The things that come out of us is the natural state of man. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, all comes as a result of us wanting what we want. Our selfishness. And everything that distracts us from the Lord is idolatry. Every bit of this is idolatry. You don't think about that sin as being idolatry because you're not kneeling down to bow before an idol somewhere. But you are. When it's more important than fellowship, study of the Word of God, prayer, communion with the Lord, all those things, that's what we should be spending as much time as we can in, or at least as much time. But how much time do we spend letting the world influence us? You know, is the TV show more important than the Bible study or the sports game or the whatever? And that's what we have to decide. Is it idolatry that we're supposed to be involved in? Or are we going to mortify our members? Look in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. And folks, like I said, it is the pot calling the kettle black here. You won't meet a more sinful individual. And I don't say that to be patronizing. I mean, I don't believe Paul was being patronizing when he said he was the chief of sinners. So at least I know I'm not that bad. But I know I'm bad and I know what I am, but it's no excuse. What does he say? Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you dead to sin? Somebody say yes. Thank you. You better reckon it to be. That's right. That's what the scripture says. Reckon yourselves to be sin. Does that mean you will not sin? Then it cannot be physically. What is it? Judicial. It's judicial. God sees you as dead to sin. How can that be? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. And when God raised him from the dead, he gave you his righteousness, according to Romans 3. So if that is true and we are dead indeed unto sin, and he said it twice in Romans 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Not only are we dead to sin, but we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. And Jed Clampett had it right. He said reckon a lot. He knew what the word meant, folks. We don't say it anymore. You know what reckon means? Add it up. Add it up. Brother Moore did the illustration one time. He said, if I reach in my pocket and I pull out 3/4, and if I add it up, I reckon 75 cents. Is it a fact that he has 75 cents? Yes. What if he feels like it's $75? Can he spend $75 at Walmart with 3/4? They won't take it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Reckon it. Are you dead to sin? Then you are dead to sin. Put that in your mind. I'm dead to sin by the body of Christ. Therefore, we should live like it. He's not saying you'll never sin again. What he says is verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Is sin in your mortal body? Yes, that's why you're dying. But he says, don't let it reign. Do you want to be ruled over? No. Apparently, a lot of people in nations do. Remember Israel? Who was their king to start with? God Almighty. God Almighty. And when they said to Samuel, make us a king to go before us, Samuel said, Lord, they rejected me. And God said, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. He says, but give them a king. And I'll tell them the kind of king they're going to get. I wish Americans would read this from time to time. He did tell them. He said, here's the kind of man you'll get. He's going to take the best of your fields, the best of your sons and your daughters. He's going to tax you. He's going to do this and do that. And he did. Saul. David was a better guy. Solomon was a good guy for a while. Can I show you something about Solomon? I want you to hold on there to Romans and turn to 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 for a bit of context. 1 Kings chapter 4. Get chapter 4, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 10 in just a moment. But all I want you to see in chapter 4 is verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. At the time Israel was united, he's the son of David, and Solomon, for a while, was a great king. Look with me in chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. We could read all kind of examples of how Solomon was so wise, and the Queen of Sheba came to him in verse 1 of chapter 10, and looked for his wisdom, and she said, they didn't tell me the half of it, and on. But notice verse 14 says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Besides that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And we could just read all of this. Sometime read the wealth that he had. Verse 24, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold. It just talks about how the nations brought him wealth. Silver was nothing accounted of. They had so much gold, silver was like dirt. People would look at silver as no value whatsoever. And then look in chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And I don't mean they were strange in behavior. They worshipped idols. Together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Of course, it talks about 7 wives, 300 concubines. And Solomon, verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then on and on it goes. Do you realize that Solomon is an example of Jesus Christ reigning in the kingdom with the nations serving them and bringing their wealth to them, to Israel, for the first part of his reign? And then later on he becomes an example of the Antichrist, when he turns and worships other gods. And you might have missed it when we read it, but look back in chapter 10, verse 14, and somebody add up the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year. 666. 666 talents of gold. And from that point forward, he talks about his wealth, and then it shows him to be turning to other gods. Solomon turned his heart from the Lord. And if anybody was a man of God for a while, he was. And yet, he turned and worshipped idols because he allowed his evil concupiscence to get the better of him. That's why it says that fornication, adultery, all that is idolatry, folks. It takes our eyes off the Lord and it causes us to put on the old man. But we're to put on the new man. And one final thought, Romans 3, we can finish up right here. We'll have to make this a two-parter. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. When Paul said that the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, this is why. Verse 21, but now, Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone is in need of the righteousness of God. So the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you receive God's righteousness. It's available to everybody. It's unto all, it says in verse 22. But it is upon all them that believe. God's righteousness is upon you for having trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In light of that, should we not renew the spirit of our mind and act like it? And that's what he's talking about. Understanding doctrinally that we have the righteousness of God judicially is very important to see. But it does not end there. Understanding that we are called to be righteous before him in our service is the rest of the equation. And it has nothing to do with your standing before God if you will not serve him and live lives of transformation. It will affect the judgment seat of Christ and your reward. It won't affect your judicial standing. But that's no reason to say, okay, well, then I'm not going to worry about it. Because as we saw this morning in the first hour, what you do now is going to be to his glory when he comes back to be glorified in his saints. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want the life that you live now, and not for the sake of other people saying, oh, you're so good, because you're not. And neither am I. It's not for the sake of impressing people. It's for the sake of doing no harm to the gospel. It's so that the ministry be not blamed. It's the idea that if we would live our lives as sons of light without rebuke, then we will perfect holiness in the fear of God in order that men can see the light that is in you. So that when you speak the truth of the gospel, as Paul said, you be not counted a castaway. That's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. I bring my body under subjection that when I preach to others, I will not be a castaway. If you're living with the old man being put on every day, and you stand to somebody to speak the gospel of Christ to them, and they hear your words, but they see your example, they go, what kind of hypocrite? They reject you. They say, why would I listen to you? I don't see the love of Christ in you. I don't see the joy of your salvation. And the one thing that I wanted to get to that I won't be able to do today is that a lack of holiness and walking by putting on the new man is going to cause you to miss out on the joy of your salvation. And if people don't see the joy in you, how are they going to have any desire to want to have that which you have? See? So it's a matter of you reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And I didn't finish it, so we'll pick up next week in Romans 6 about how do we mortify our members. Because it's all about, do you want to let sin have dominion over you, or do you want to let the Word of God have dominion over you? Why don't we stand and we'll be dismissed.